see, I don't think people want some kind of sunshine, feel good, soundbite religion. I don't think our modern pop psychology blend of Bible verses and motivational talks are helpful when the winters of life hit us. I don't think the prosperity gospel, which selectively takes scriptures completely out of context and out of the flow of the narrative of scripture, is ultimately going to satisfy the hunger and the anxiety and the fear that men who know they are lost and without a shepherd need. I think those sorts of religions in the end leave you bitter and angry and confused and anxious with nothing but a mouthful of gravel. We have our religious blends today of self-entitlement, our individualistic me activism type faiths, which I don't think are any more than a local anesthetic, which temporarily suspend the pain, but ultimately wash away and leave the throbbing pain just as it was before. People want a real gospel. People want something deep, solid, unquestionable, absolutely true, that completely converts the soul and changes life. Amen. That brings a peace that earth could never shake because earth didn't bring it. Yes. I'm so glad that God didn't throw a book at us full of rules and methods and systems and laws and leave us to find our way through it, but came God in flesh, walking in my shoes and yours, knowing what it's like to face this world and its temptations. And he lived it perfectly in my place and yours. And then he died for me and you to make the greatest rescue this universe has ever known possible. Aren't you delighted and staggered at this plan of God's redemption for you and me? When you sit where that man sat, you can sit with a heart full of confident peace on your deathbed and sing, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," because we know the gospel. You see, I think this world has become consumed in the trivial and the banal. Have you ever walked past a magazine rack in the shopping center and seen how many there are? And do any of them carry any meaning? And yet they have a consumer market. The television, the radio stations, our conversations oftentimes, even Christian bookstores. I wonder sometimes when you look at what's there, how much of it is trivial and banal and doesn't actually answer the deepest cry of man's life. You see, listen to me. God created us to be intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually staggered by the infinite and everlasting and unchanging supreme Christ. That's what you were made for. And until that is satisfied, you will wander around as a lost sheep. We were created for him, to worship and magnify and make much of him. There's a passage in the book of Acts, chapter 8, which I want to read to you. It goes like this. It's the story of Philip, a Jewish evangelist. Verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go southward to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And as he rose and went, there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch." Do you know what a eunuch is? A eunuch is a castrated man, a man who's been sexually altered, a man who's broken and not entire. He will never be normal again. Here was an African who'd been all the way to Jerusalem to worship. He'd walked or been carried by his servants all the way to Jerusalem. Listen, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. They made eunuchs in those days so that the woman in the court would be safe amongst the men that served them. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship. This man was desperate. And just the amazing thing about this man is he'd gone all the way to Jerusalem to worship, and he wouldn't have been allowed into the temple because he was sexually altered. And an incomplete man was never allowed into the temple to worship. He would have gone all the way there just to be turned back and have to go back all the way to Ethiopia. He was returning, seated on his chariot. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. He was reading the Old Testament. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked him, do you understand what you are reading? Do you have any clue what it is that you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? Can you guide someone? Could you guide that man? How is he to understand? How would he ever know? Unless someone were to climb in that bed next to him and open the scriptures and show him. Can you do that? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, like sheep. He was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And in his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. He was reading Isaiah 53. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. I want to open the scripture and I want to tell you the good news about Jesus. The highest point of history up until today, 700 years before Jesus walked this earth, this prophet Isaiah wrote these words. You need to appreciate the whole Old Testament carries echoes of Christ's arrival and sacrifice. Right through the Old Testament, there are these bursts. It's like God could not contain himself. He knew what was coming. And every now and again, he'd drop a bomb, which would let people know there's something coming. There's a rescue on the way. Hang in there, there's a rescue coming. It's going to work like this, and there's type and there's shadow, and it has direction and it has meaning and purpose, and the whole Old Testament is soaked with this trajectory. If we go back, and just let me point out a few examples to Genesis, the very book of beginnings in chapter 3, Genesis 3, 6. Adam and Eve have sinned. And it says in verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. They were naked and ashamed. They knew they could not be seen the way they really were. They knew they would be rejected and cast out. They knew, if anyone sees the way I really am, I won't be loved. There's no ways I can afford to let anybody see me the way I am. And I think many people in the world feel that today. They make loincloths for themselves and cover themselves because they know they cannot afford to be open and let everyone see them the way they really are. They must cover themselves, their shame, their guilt, their dirtiness, their pasts. And then God takes the initiative. A few verses later, verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. God took an innocent animal and slaughtered it and spilt the blood of an innocent and covered over the nakedness and the shame of this Eden couple. That's the gospel. An innocent for the life of a guilty. the guilty covered over by the blood. That's the good news. What about the scapegoat of Leviticus 16? Starting in verse 3, but in this way Aaron should come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering. Sin requires an offering. Sin cannot go unnoticed. God will never turn his back on sin and wink at it and pretend it doesn't exist. Neither your sin or my sin. God will never leave sin unjudged. His wrath is against the unrighteousness of man. And if he is to be just and the justifier of those of us who are sinners, which is all of us, he will never wink at your sin or mine. It requires sacrifice. It always has. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall take the atonement for himself and for his house. And then he shall take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat. And then he shall take, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil so that the blood, so that he will do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the goat that's still alive, and he will confess all the transgressions and sins of the nation upon its head and then send it out into the wilderness to a certain death. He pressed on the head of that goat and he confessed every sin and every transgression of the nation of Israel after he'd slaughtered one goat and sprinkled its blood on the mercy seat. The remaining goat that was alive was confessed the sin, the transgression, the iniquities of the nation, and it was sent into the wilderness, cut off to a certain death. Substitution, atonement, blood, the innocent for the guilty. What about the Passover? Here's another echo. The Lord said to Moses, you know the story. The children of Israel have just come out of Egypt. Pharaoh's just released them. They're crossing. They're about to leave. As they're about to leave Egypt, this is what happens. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. It doesn't matter. God gave, didn't have a sock with where the calendar was. This was going to be the first month. And the first day of that month. And perhaps some of you need God to come into your calendar and say, forget the past. We will start new. We will make today the first day of your life. That's what he did for them. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th, these are not details that don't matter. Tell all of you, all the congregation of Israel, that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to his father's houses, a lamb for the household. Last Sunday, they preached from this pulpit on the words of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus coming, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you know that when John the Baptist said those words in the company of all the Jews that surrounded him, that phrase, the Lamb of God, didn't escape a single one of them. To us, it may escape because we don't appreciate the history that lambs had in this nation of Israel. Lambs were slaughtered and the blood was collected and spilt in memory of this Passover feast. And you know what happened. A lamb was brought. The blood was spilt. A lamb without blemish, a male, a year old, and you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of Israel, congregation of Israel, shall kill their lambs at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they shall eat it. And you know, when Jesus, 3 years after John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and all the Jews standing around would have thought, the Lamb of God? The Lamb of God? The Lamb of God? They knew what lambs were about. 3 years later, Jesus enters Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, fulfilling a 400-year-old prophecy from Zechariah. John 12 speaks of him coming into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey. And for 5 days, while all the lambs were being gathered in Jerusalem and being examined so that they were to be without blemish, they were to be perfect, they were to be without any sickness, the lambs were carefully examined. For those 5 days of the run-up to Passover, Jesus was in Jerusalem and he was examined. Every religious leader and political zealot was careful to pick through every detail of his life. And then the Passover began on the 14th day. And on the 14th day, when Jesus in Jerusalem had to be careful not to be seen by anyone, he called Peter and John. He said, "You'll find a man who's prepared a place for us to celebrate this Passover meal together." And he and his disciples go up to the room where they find the Passover meal laid out for them. 14th day, you must remember, Jerusalem is filled with the sound of bleating lambs that have been examined and found to be perfect. And today's the day where they will be slaughtered in celebration and remembrance of that Passover ceremony. At the end of the meal, Jesus did an unusual thing. There were 3 little bags with bread, unleavened bread in each, which is part of the Passover lamb. And he took the bread out of the middle bag and he took it and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And what did he say to them? "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. My body broken for you. I'm this lamb. I'm no longer the type and the shadow. This is me. This is it. This is about to be finished." And then he took the cup. He gave it to his disciples and he said, "All of you drink of it. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What was Jesus saying to those men around that table today? Men everywhere long for life. They seek to share this life of God, and they cannot have it without the shed blood of an innocent substitute. Men long to be guiltless and shameless and free and stand before God, the judge of this universe, without a sense of condemnation. Men long for that. And what Jesus was saying to them was, "Here's my flesh, eat it. Here's my blood, drink it. I supply you with this life and this righteousness. This is what you've been waiting for." And then at 9 in the morning, which is the third hour of the day, as Jesus was being nailed to the cross, these little lambs across Jerusalem were being prepared for slaughter. And at 3 p.m. that afternoon, as the throats of those innocent lambs were slit and the blood was spilt, Jesus screamed from the cross, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit and he died. Perfect synergy. Isn't that amazing? The Old Testament echoes and speaks of this. There's no passage in the Old Testament that describes this sacrificial death of the Lamb of God as profoundly and as clearly as Isaiah does in Isaiah 53. So I want us to read it together. This passage from Isaiah 53. There are 4 songs in the last chapters of Isaiah. They're called the Songs of the Servant. This is the 4th of the 4 songs. It's the longest of the 4 songs. And it's one of Isaiah's most remarkable prophecies. One of the most remarkable passages in the whole Old Testament. 53 verse 1. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. For he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. And he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned..." Has someone got a tissue for me, please? "We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Thank you. "And he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There are a couple of things that I want to point out to you from this passage. The first thing I want you to notice, Isaiah 53 and verse 1, to him to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? This servant was no human being. This servant was God. This servant was all human being. This servant was human being and God. This servant was the incarnation. The arm of the Lord declares that this was God. The New Testament makes it clear that Jesus wasn't just flesh. If we look in Romans 9:5, to them belong the patriarchs, speaking of the Jews, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God. Is the Christ who is God. Paul writing in Romans. Titus 2 and verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great and Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to me. You look at the movies of Jesus' death and you behold the awful physical suffering of that man of the cross. But let me say this to you. There's nothing unique about the physical suffering of the flesh of Jesus on the cross. Thousands of people died that way before him, and thousands of people died that way after him. Thousands gave their lives as martyrs on that cruel Roman killing machine, the cross. The cross was nothing pleasant. The cross was reserved for the lowest of the low. Roman citizens could not die on the cross. It was considered too low a form of death. The cross was like a swear word. You didn't talk about crucifixion or the cross in polite company. And yet we wear it as earrings and jewelry around our necks. You know, it's like I've said to people before, it'd be like wearing or painting a fresco of Auschwitz on the back of this church wall, or you wearing a picture of a mass killer around your neck. It would be offensive. You wouldn't do it. We've lost something. But there was nothing unique about Jesus' physical suffering, because hundreds, thousands of men had died this way. What made this unique was that this wasn't a man dying on the cross. This was God incarnate. And if it wasn't God, we are of all men to be pitied, most pitied, for we would still be in our sins. Only God can forgive sin. No human being could ever forgive sin. And yet it's plain from this Isaiah prophecy that this God took on flesh and lived amongst us. If we look in 52 verse 14, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, his form beyond the children of mankind. Verse 2, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root from out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. This Jesus was a historical human being. This is not some figment of our imagination, some mystery that's been made up. This was real historical Jesus in flesh and blood and bone, who was God incarnate walking amongst us. There's no other way you and I could have been rescued. This Jesus was innocent and a sinless sufferer This is clear from this passage. Verse 4 and 5, surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement needful to bring us peace was upon him. His wounds heal us. Verse 8, stricken for the transgression of my people. Verse 9, he had no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was completely innocent. He was perfect. He'd never sinned. He wasn't born of Adam. There was no sin in him. He was virgin born. That's what made it possible for him to be my substitute and yours. Jesus himself said in John 8, speaking to the Jews who were trying to trap him, which one of you convicts me of sin? And there was silence. None of them could. He was sinless, innocent. Isaiah also makes it clear that Jesus suffered voluntarily in humble, silent obedience. He was not forced to do this. 53 verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he opened not his mouth. Three times in the Gospels, the silence of Jesus before his three accusers, Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod, he never opened his mouth. When you think everything within him could have, this was a completely concocted trial. There was nothing genuine about this trial. It was completely baseless, without any real evidence, without any real witness. And Jesus opened not his mouth. He didn't try to justify himself at all. Silent. Matthew 27. And when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Verse 14 of Matthew 27. But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. They all knew he was innocent. They all knew this was a concocted farce. And yet Jesus remained silent. In humble obedience, because he knew. Don't you think Jesus read Isaiah 53? I mean, in Luke 4, he opened the Bible in the synagogue and found the place where it was written, and he read from Isaiah. He knew Isaiah. He read this passage. He knew this was him. Can you imagine? He was despised, rejected, unjustly executed as a criminal. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Despised, rejected, and completely unjustly so. John chapter 1. You know, Jesus, it says in verse 9 from the message, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people didn't receive him. Jesus, his motivation for doing this was the glory of God and to please the Father and his love for you and me. When Jesus hung on the cross, the words are in Luke 23, Jesus prayed for his executioners. This is love. He prayed for his executioners and said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. This whole thing, this crucifixion, this miscarriage of justice was not some chaotic accident that unfolded so quickly that it was like, oh, what the heck is this? It was planned meticulously by God. It was planned meticulously before the foundation of the world that God would exercise and make this all these things happen. If we look in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The will, I mean, that phrase almost escapes you as you read over it and you think, it was the will of God to crush him. Who crushed him? The Roman soldiers? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, who crushed him? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. You know, in the sermon that Peter preached just after the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, Peter's preaching and he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Your rescue and mine was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And it was this. This was not you look at it and you think it's unjust, it's a miscarriage of justice, it was one horrible, chaotic accident. How on earth did this ever happen? By the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's how it happened. God crushed him for you and for me. In Acts 3, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted you instead, speaking of Barabbas. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. He has thus fulfilled. John 10, for this reason, the Father loves me, Jesus speaking, because I laid down my life. And Jesus did it willingly. He was not coerced. He wasn't forced into this. He said, I lay down my life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he took that cup and he said, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He willingly and voluntarily laid down his life for you and for me. He was not coerced or punished or pushed. He said, I lay down my life and I take it up again. No man does this. God planned this from the beginning for you and for me. And for that man on his deathbed, this death of Jesus dealt with sin. We need to have this clear. Verse 12 of 53. He was numbered with transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. His wounds heal us. You know, in Hebrews 10, it speaks of the old covenant. And it says the blood of bulls and goats was shed every single year. And it was impotent because all it did was cover over and remind of guilt and stir up the sense of shame every time that these Hebrews practiced this yearly sacrifice of bulls. The blood of bulls and goats was powerless to completely cleanse the conscience of man. And then it says, but the blood of Christ. In Hebrews 9, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? This is not the blood of bulls and goats we're speaking of any longer. This is the blood of the Lamb of God. And that blood is effectual in the way nothing else ever could be. Jesus cried from the cross. He screamed from the cross, "It is finished!" What did he mean? This is the last sacrifice there will ever need to be. Never again will you need the blood of bulls and goats, for the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, has been shed on your behalf and mine. And you're not just covered over, you're now washed clean, and my righteousness is imputed to you. I've borne the wrath and the judgment of God on your behalf, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The good news of Jesus. The good news of Jesus. What that man needed to hear. He died as a substitute in my place and yours. His death was redemptive. So what effects does this passage? You go home and read it and meditate upon it and think about its parallels in the New Testament, because everything that's in Isaiah, you'll find the use of this passage in the New Testament is extensive. Almost every author of the New Testament will draw something from this passage in Isaiah. It's a phenomenal passage, 700 years before Jesus was born, of the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. What effect does this have on you and me? Well, I think it has two effects. It has an effect on the sinner, and it has an effect on the saint. On the sinner, it gives hope. It leads to salvation. It helps the sinner recognize there is a way for me to stand before God without a sense of guilt and shame. There's a way for me to be free. There's a way for me to be forgiven. Forgiven. What are you going to do with your sin? Just cover it over and pretend it doesn't exist. Give yourself some more local anesthetic. And it'll come back again in the morning. There is a way. And this is the way. I sometimes think, you know, we need to remember there's two ways of being lost. I'm reminded of the John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. You know the story in John 3. He comes to Jesus by night. Nicodemus, you must remember, he was a Jewish man. And he had a name. His name was Nicodemus. He was a teacher of the law. He was a ruler. He was a wealthy man. He had a reputation. He was in the in crowd. And he was too ashamed to be seen with Jesus during the day. And he came to Jesus at night with questions. Nicodemus was like the older brother in the story, in the parable of the prodigal son. The older brother never did anything wrong. He stayed at home. He plowed the father's fields. He went to church every Sunday. He had his quiet time every morning. He was the goody two-shoes. His works were going to save him. And when his younger brother came home, he was the guy who completely lost it in jealousy. This was Nicodemus. And to Nicodemus, what did Jesus say? Nicodemus, you must be born again. He was as lost as the person in chapter 4, who's the Samaritan woman who met Jesus at the well. This Samaritan woman, firstly, she's a woman. Secondly, she doesn't even have a name. Thirdly, she's a Samaritan woman. Do you know what the Samaritans were to Jews in those days? Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Jesus, it says, the way he met her was he was going from Judea to Galilee. And normally a Jew would walk all the way around Samaria to get to Galilee. There's no way they would walk through Samaria. It was too defiled. You know, Samaritans hated Jews so much. There's a historical account of Samaritans. At one Passover, this holy feast in Israel, the doors of Jerusalem are opened and the people are pouring in. The Samaritans came in disguised with the dismembered bodies of human beings and scattered them on the floor of the temple to defile the Passover. That's how much they hated one another. And Jesus, it says, he had to go through Samaria. He didn't. He could have gone like all other Jews did around, but he had to go through Samaria because he had to meet this woman. This woman didn't seek him out. He sought her out. This woman was nameless, a woman and a Samaritan. She wasn't rich. She wasn't educated. She wasn't part of the in crowd. And she has a conversation with Jesus at the well. She's like the younger brother in the prodigal. Sells, takes his inheritance early, shames his father, spends it in profligate living. And comes back begging for forgiveness. There's two ways to be lost. You can be lost like Nicodemus and think you're all fine, or you can be completely lost like the Samaritan woman. Let me tell you something, both of these. And to the Samaritan woman, Jesus didn't speak, say, you must be born again. To the Samaritan woman, he speaks of the gift of God. Isn't that amazing? Do you know Nicodemus got saved? Who was the man who came in the broad daylight before everybody else to claim the body of Jesus and embalm it? No longer ashamed. He'd fallen in love with Jesus. And the dirty work which was left for women to do, the handling of and embalming of dead bodies, this high-class teacher of the law, Jew, man, comes. Shame gone. He'd fallen in love with Jesus. His salvation was real, every bit as real as the Samaritan woman who became a great evangelist. Her whole town heard the good news of Jesus, and many, the Bible tells us, were saved. You can be lost either way, like Nicodemus was lost or like the Samaritan woman was lost. This passage speaks to the lost, but this passage also speaks to Christians, to you and me. When I look at this chapter, shall I tell you something it does for me? It galvanizes saints for sacrificial living. Do you know what galvanize means? If you take a piece of corruptible metal, metal that could easily rust and within years could disintegrate into powder, red dust, and be completely without any structural strength. If you galvanize that metal, it's protected, will not corrode. It stays strong for years. When I look at this passage and read of my suffering Savior, I'm galvanized. I'm going to live this life to glorify this Savior. My time, my money, my energy. Everything I've got is His. Doesn't belong to me. I am purchased. I do not belong to myself. He made me. He purchased me. And He gifted me to the Father. Three ways I am not myself. I don't belong to me. This message of the gospel is never going to spread from a church that is cross shy and cross ashamed and not cross saturated. I'm galvanized. Paul writes, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. I read this passage, I'm purchased, I'm bought, I'm galvanized. I'm going to live my life sacrificially for Him. Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm going to live in the flesh, it means fruitful labor for me. If you're going to stay alive and not die, may that be fruitful labor. I look at this passage in Isaiah, and I think to myself, there's no other way to live but this way. In the shadow of the cross, where my Savior purchased me and suffered and bore my iniquities and innocent for me, shed His blood for me. Matthew 16, then Jesus said to His disciples, if any of you would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. If we remain, the degree to which we separate ourselves from this chapter and this suffering Savior is the degree to which the devil's temptations will cling tightly to us. The closer we get to this cross and the deeper our consideration of it and understanding of it, the more these issues fall from our lives and the freer we become. How is it that we ever came to expect any other kind of life? If we were saved this way and purchased this way, and now we think we're going to live a life which requires no staggering sacrifice or glorious price to be paid. This is how we were purchased. This is how we were redeemed. And this is how the remainder of the world, the nations that have yet to hear, this is how they are going to hear, through saints who are prepared to lay down their lives and sacrifice for Him. I sometimes think that being a Christian, looking at this history and church history, being a Christian exposes you to an unusual level of sacrifice and suffering. Paul said in Galatians 6, but far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another way this touches me, this passage in Isaiah, is very practical, is as a husband. My husbanding is in Isaiah 53. I'm a husband of one wife and have been for more than 10 years. And my cues on how to be a husband come from this passage in Isaiah. Because Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, listen to me. The degree to which we see and understand how Christ suffered and died for us is the degree to which we understand how we ought to love our wives. Because within marriage, and the way a husband lays down his life for his wife and serves her as Christ did the church and gives himself up for her sacrificially as Christ did for the church, to the degree we do that is the degree to which the gospel is preached on the pulpit in your home. It's the degree to which your children live without excuse because they're living in the presence of a gospel relationship which declares the love of God for His people. Husbands, love your wives and lay down your lives as Christ did for the church. Your marriage is in Isaiah 53. Husbands, can I ask you, take this passage, ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand it, that you may love your wife in such a way that on earth there may be a physical portrayal of the drama of this redemption, that men and women around you should be without excuse, and that your wife would be the most loved woman on the face of this earth. That displays the gospel, and that's an outworking for a Christian of Isaiah 53.
In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Sometimes I hear men say, I've fallen out of love with her. I don't love her anymore like I used to. And I look at that man and I say to him, you have no one to blame but yourself. When you love your wife this way, you make her lovely to you. You make her more lovely to you than any other woman on the face of this earth. Husbands, you make your lives lovely. Did Jesus find you lovely or make you lovely? He made me and you lovely. The degree to which we as husbands love our wives this way is the degree to which they become the loveliest creatures on the face of this planet to us. Every woman said, amen. Ladies, you missed your cue. Another lesson I take away from Isaiah 53 is forgiveness is expensive. Forgiveness is expensive. God's forgiveness of you and me cost him. And when I'm going to forgive someone this way, it's going to cost me too. There's no such thing as cheap forgiveness. Forgiveness costs. The last thing I take away from this chapter, and we close. The deeper my revelation of Isaiah 53 is, the better prepared I am for the inevitable winters of life, and especially for that final winter of death. I'm left humbled and confident, no matter what may come, because this is the good news of Jesus. Let's stand. I've written a brief creed, which I would like us as a congregation to read from the screens and say boldly together. I've taken these words from Isaiah, and I want us as a congregation and as a people to affirm corporately together what it is we believe. And I want you to whisper this. I want you to say this with boldness and confidence as a confession of your faith in the good news of Jesus. So let's say it together. I believe Jesus is both God and man. He bore my griefs and carried my sorrows in his crucifixion. God oppressed and afflicted him with my sin and iniquity. As the Lamb of God, he was led to the slaughter and was cut off from the land of the living. The blood of a perfect innocent was shed for me. God struck him, pierced him through, crushed him, and judged him guilty with my guilt and shame, that I may be declared righteous, healed, and enjoy peace with God. I am purchased. I am not my own. I am his. Father, thank you for the good news of Jesus.
You've been listening to a sermon preached at 3CI that forms part of a series called Pierced. To listen to or download additional messages in the series or for service details, go to 3ci.co.za.